Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. This Lord's Day, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to do an exposition of these verses. I have titled this sermon, The Basis of Christian Conduct. Those are not my own words. That is borrowed from Frederick Godet, the Swiss theologian, in his commentary on Romans. The Basis of Christian Conduct. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is somewhat of a two-part message. Next week, I will be preaching on part of the second verse, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in regards to taking on the mind of Christ and what that means, and how we can apply it in further understanding this verse. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, hear the reading of the word of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Before we get into the exposition, I want to make a couple observations. First, like his other epistles, Paul takes the main body of this letter to the Romans and writes a rich theological exposition, and then followed by practical application, and then ends with a salutation. This is typical. We see this in his letter to the Ephesians. We see this in Colossians. This is what I would call a typical Pauline sandwich. So an introduction and a salutation as the bread, and then the meat would be found in the doctrine and application. And this morning, like I've said, we will deal with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And what this is the start of the practical application to his letter to the Romans, and also to us as readers, as Christians reading this letter and trying to understand it. We deal with the first 11 chapters of this epistle. We see doctrine, heavy amounts of doctrine. And then now we wait and see these few verses of practical application. So I would make another observation here. In my studies regarding an Orthodox catechism, which we'll be teaching in our Wednesday Bible study in a couple weeks, I've noticed that the Orthodox catechism is broken down into three parts: guilt, man's guilt, grace, and gratitude, the three G's. Guilt being the misery of man, so something that we would read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, starting in verse 18 and then reading through chapter 3, verse 20. So this begins with the truth that the wrath of God is revealed to all mankind from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress this truth of God by their own unrighteousness. That's verse 18 in chapter 1. And that is, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and we are left without a defense. The Greek word here is anapologetus. It means literally defenseless before God. That is our misery. We are defenseless. That is where our sin brings us before God. We sin against Him and stand condemned before Him. What that means for all those who are outside of the body of Christ is, this is where we stand at this very moment today. If you do not know God and profess to rebel against Him, this is where your sin brings you. This would be the misery of man when it comes to his relationship with God. The second part is the grace of God. That is how the Catechism puts it, the deliverance of this misery. That is everything that those in Christ have by the grace of God, starting with Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and really all the way through chapter 11. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul tells us that all those that are in Christ are justified by the grace of God through the redemption in Christ alone. To quote R.C. Sproul, this grace that we can understand is really summarized in one word: unmerit. It's not something we can merit, not something that we can earn, as many of you know. It is literally something that we are undeserving of. That is the grace of God. What we do deserve, brethren, is death. We know this by our sin. Yet God gives all those in Christ Jesus His grace. This is what He bestows upon us. That is the grace, the second G, or the deliverance of the misery of man. And then finally, how this catechism, an Orthodox catechism, breaks down is the third part is the gratitude. And that is where we are at in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. That is the start of man's gratitude towards God for the blessings bestowed upon him in Christ Jesus. And further, to start this message, I've done something that I don't usually do, and that's isolate a passage that begins with therefore. So we are all taught as believers, whenever we see a therefore, we must ask ourselves, what is this therefore? And usually we can understand why the adverb is used by reading a passage or a chapter before. That's typically what we are taught. Well, for this text, it's quite different, actually. You see, as I mentioned already, the therefore is in reference to the 11 chapters Paul has written up to this point, or the entire letter up to this point. So when we read the therefore here, what we are actually seeing is everything that Paul has said, doctrinally speaking, up to this point. And one of the reasons I have chose to use the King James Version of this translation this morning is because it translates the Greek word parakalo to beseech. And this word is very important. The Greek word that is translated here is used about 50 times alone in the New Testament. And most of the time it is used by Paul. It is used, it is a form of two Greek words, para and kaleo. Para representing a close relationship, and kaleo means to call. And usually when we see this word, beseech, in the King James or the New King James, it usually means to strongly urge or to beg. And as a matter of fact, if you're reading the New American Standard, it would render to urge. So why is this word important? Why is this word beseech to start the text important? Well, when I want you to read this word going forward, I want you to think of three things. They all begin with the letter A: apostolic, authoritative, and ambassador. So while Paul does not exalt himself to someone who is better than another, he knows he's a servant, he knows he's a part of the body of Christ, he writes this to his brethren as one of them, and with that considered, we must understand that he is speaking on apostolic authority as an ambassador in Christ. He has authority by the word of God to give these words to the Roman. Or in other words, what I'm trying to say is we must not take this passage lightly simply on the basis of the word beseech. So consider something like an interaction with our parents who we are called to respect and honor. That's the fifth commandment. So consider something like this. I'm sure we've all been in a situation where our parents are leaving out of town for a couple days and they say, hey, I need you to watch the house, feed the dog, make sure everything is clean. And we are to honor them in taking those words, not lightly, but very seriously. Make sure the dog is fed. Make sure the house is clean. And we are to do that in honor of them in obedience. So when we read something like this in Romans chapter 12, we must think of it as something much more important. This is the word of the Lord in regards to how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. Further, this epistle, up to this point, has really been broken down into two points, as I have mentioned before. The first part centered around Christ and his work for sinners on the cross, that he bore the wrath of God for sinners, and the second part, chapter 12 and going forward, regarding how the sinner is to act toward God because of these mercies that have been bestowed upon them in Christ. So to quote Godet again, he likens this epistle, how it is broken up, to the sacrificial system, which is alluded to constantly throughout the letter. He considers the first 11 chapters as the sacrifice offered before reconciliation or to obtain it. That is, the sacrifice for sin. And then the second part of this letter, the sacrifices after obtaining reconciliation, that would be like the burnt offering or the peace offering towards God. So this is the start of Paul's letter. This is important that we have this foundation in order to understand the rest of the verse. In addition to this, he quotes the psalmist in chapter 3 saying that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks after God. That means there is no God seeker. All mankind is born in sin, and without the mercy of God, we are absolutely hopeless. God's holy and just law shows us our sin, but there also shows us that there is nothing that we can do to gain a right standing before God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So in other words, there are no daily sacrifices we can offer to God, no good works that we can accumulate and store in our account that will justify us. Rather, the saving righteousness of God is shown through the redemption of Christ by grace alone. Christ takes our sin debt and cancels it on his cross, and by faith we are imputed with his perfect righteousness. This is the doctrine of double imputation. Our justification is by faith alone, period. The minute we think, and this is important, the minute we think that we can contribute anything at all to our own justification, what we are actually saying, whether we know it or not, is that Christ's work on our behalf is not perfect. And now, because of this perfect righteousness by faith, the Christian has hope. We have a hope not on earth, but in heaven, a hope that Paul says is of the glory of God. This means that all those in Christ will be glorified and perfected on the last day. Needless to say, God is merciful in giving his children hope. Again, all those in Christ will never taste the wrath of God. We have an assurance that God is faithful even when we are not. And that is the grace on which we stand. It is a powerful, powerful truth, brethren. We can say no to sin because of this grace that God has bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. We are no longer slaves to sin. Paul says that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin, rather we would be alive in Christ. We are slaves to righteousness. And I want us to really think about that as we look at Romans chapter 12. Christians are slaves to righteousness. This is the fundamental difference between being a bondservant and being a servant. Now that this law that we once faced that weighed heavy on us is now our delight, we can echo the psalmist in saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So all those in Christ have gone from the standing of being condemned before the law to now being at peace with God, having no condemnation in Christ. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So when we think of the mercies of God that are overwhelming in this text, we can summarize them with 4 points. First being the love that God shows us in sending his Son. That is how the epistle starts. It starts with the gospel right away in chapter 1. The second being the faith that he gives us that we may believe in his Son. That is the second mercy that we can think of here. The third is the hope that we have in Christ laid up for us in heaven. That is the third mercy that we may be reminded of this morning. And the fourth is purely the grace of God. So again, Paul spends the first 11 chapters giving us doctrine, and now we are given instruction to live out the doctrine. The verse says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." And these are those mercies, everything that we have in Christ Jesus. Nothing deserved, but everything gained. So the first part of this text, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul ends the 5th chapter of Romans with the statement, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also may reign through Christ Jesus," through righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So while the outworking of sin, what sin produces and shows is absolute rebellion against God, cosmic treason that only leads to death, it leads no other place, the outworking of grace is that we live a life pleasing to God. That is important to understand. The outworking of grace is that we live a life pleasing to God, actively seeking to serve him in all aspects of our life, bringing him all glory, honor, and praise, as he is due. It is not to say that we merely give God what he deserves because we ought to, and that's the right thing to do. So I'll say that one more time. It's not to say that we merely give God what God deserves because we ought to do that and it's, quote unquote, the right thing to do. Rather, the Christian is to serve God because, one, he commands us to do so, but also the grace that he has bestowed upon us ought to prompt us to love our God and love our neighbor. And that is done by the working of God the Holy Spirit. To say this as clearly as possible, it ought to be an honor for the Christian to present their body a living sacrifice. And there's no doubt here when Paul is writing this, he's using sacrificial imagery as consistent with his other epistles, especially if you think he wrote Hebrews. He has actually alluded to the Old Testament system of sacrifice throughout the letter. Sacrifices that we read in passages like Leviticus 17, which says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for that is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And other verses we can recall, but for the sake of time, I will not bring up. But what we see in verses like Leviticus 17 are merely typological events or elements that are found in the Old Testament to seem to prefigure one that is in the New. And in this example, specifically in Leviticus 17, we see that relating to Christ and his atoning work for sinners. You see, all those in Christ can boldly say that Jesus is our guilt offering. He is our once-for-all sacrifice. For the Christian, there is no bloody, messy animal sacrifice that we must offer up to God every day. Rather, the text tells us here that we must present our bodies a living sacrifice. I like Gill's quote here on Romans chapter 12 when he says, "Under the gospel dispensation, all believers are priests, and the sacrifices they bring are not bodies of slain beasts, but their own bodies, their whole selves. And these a living sacrifice, in opposition to the bodies of slain beasts offered under the legal dispensation," that is, the old economy, "and to the dead works of such that are destitute in faith in Christ, and to the lifeless performances of the saints themselves at certain times." And designs such a presentation of themselves in the performance of religious duties as springs from the principle of life under quickening influences by the Spirit of God, and faith and fervency, through without any view to obtain life hereby, for that is only by the offering up of the body of Christ once for all. So we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and this is done by the working of the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, God not only wants all of you, but he demands all of you. Even further, this is not merely a once-for-all thing. This is not something that we can read in the text and pull out our checklist and check it off and go to the next thing. This is something that must be done daily. In the Greek, the passage is very clear here. It's in the present tense. And really, this is an example, as we discussed this morning, of why hermeneutics are so important. The analogy of faith would lead us to recall the very words of our Lord in the Gospels, where he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Again, this is something that must be done daily. We must present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, daily, every single day. Not just the Lord's Day, not just when we'd like to, but every single day. And again, like I mentioned earlier, it is an honor and a privilege to do so. It is the working of God, the Holy Spirit, in us through the process of sanctification that we may grow in holiness. One can say the regenerate heart presenting themselves before God is a living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, are a walking example of the mercy of God. That is what a Christian is. The Christian is a walking example of God's mercy bestowed upon them in Christ Jesus. So we who were shown mercy are to show the mercy of God to others as a real example on display. And is this not what we see from the Apostle Paul? He calls himself an ambassador in Christ. This requires us to have a real, authentic dedication to God. We are to walk holy. We are to be set apart. The apostle uses the word holy in regards to our living sacrifice unto the Lord. This is what God accepts. He accepts nothing less. We must understand that. Our sacrifice must always be a holy sacrifice because we are serving a holy God. Again, think back to the sacrificial system under the Old Covenant. The priests must present a lamb unblemished, set apart. Consider Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. While this lamb that was set apart was only a type of the true Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, it was never holy as Christ is holy. But we have the righteousness of Christ as these brethren did. Seen by types and shadows, our bodies that we present before the Lord must be given in pursuit of real holiness. And again, to reference the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, they were to do this and live. But today, all those who have turned to Christ by faith alone are to live and do this as we pursue holiness. So again, the apostle uses the word holy, set apart for a specific purpose. I want to discuss three ways, very briefly, that we can present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Three ways to help us further understand this. Well, the first one we discussed briefly in our Sunday school hour in a different way to show what not to do. Here I'm going to talk about what to do. The first way would be build spiritual disciplines. So we talked about asceticism and how that's taken to its radical extreme and becomes unbiblical. That's obviously not what we're talking about this Lord's Day. Build spiritual discipline. So how can we do that? Within the first way, I have three ways we can do that. The first is make time for prayer. So this is something that we must consistently do daily, and not just praying sporadically throughout the day. There's nothing wrong with that, but we're talking about a discipline. So taking time out of your day in advance to pray. That is the first way. The second way is taking time out of your day to read the Word. Many of us wake up and read the Word or read the Word before we go to bed each night. That is a form of a spiritual discipline that we are creating in ourselves. That is a good thing. But continue to do that. Continue to look for time in our day that we can read the Word, a time designated. And then the third one would be look to serve your local church, serving your community, serving the people who you worship with every Lord's Day. This is a good way to exercise a spiritual discipline and build them. The second way is live a life of repentance and belief in the gospel. So when we look at look at repentance in our life, we have a hard time at times thinking about it, as in repentance can be difficult, or it can be hard for us to do. But I think it's something important that we must understand. Repentance and belief in the gospel is something that we should seek to live out daily. If we are doing something that is unbiblical, we need to turn from our sin. Reminding ourselves of the gospel truths are extremely important. And this is a way that we can learn to present our body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And then the third way that we can do this is seek counsel from those who you sit under. So we're constantly faced with different problems in our life where we're looking for the answers in the Word of God. And though they might be there, we are unable to find them for whatever reason. Well, seek those who are wiser than you, who are preaching the Word every Lord's Day, who you sit under, who you are members in regards to. So seek discretion. That is a first way we can seek counsel. And the second way is seek advice. There's nothing wrong with asking someone who is wiser than you for advice when you do not have the answer. I think that's actually humble. So that is another way that we can present our body holy and acceptable to God. So again, this word holy, it means to be set apart. Notice all the three things that I named, are completely uncommon to what the world would have you do. The world would not tell you to seek counsel from those who are wiser. The world would tell you to do your own thing. The world would not tell you to seek spiritual disciplines like prayer, reading the word, serving your church. And the world would not call you to repent and believe the gospel. Those things are completely separate. So again, to be set apart. This is the only offering, as I had mentioned earlier, that is an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. And this holy living sacrifice is our reasonable service. And like I mentioned before, we are to live and do this. This is a phrase. This phrase is important because we ought to look at as the life pleasing to God, not as just another task, not as let's call it the most important task in life. That's not how we should look at our living sacrifice to God. For the Christian, the living sacrifice that we present before the Lord is logical. It is reasonable. The word here in the Greek is logikos, which really has three possible connotations. And another reason why I chose the New King James Version, because it translates it reasonable. And this is why the word is translated in a few different ways depending on what translation you use. Some translations, like the King James, New King James, use reasonable. The New American Standard, I believe, uses spiritual worship or rational worship. But there are three ways that we can think of this word. The first being spiritual worship. That is, a worship that encompasses the entire person, beginning from the inner and shown in the outer. That is the first way. The second way is rational worship. That is a worship that makes sense to the believer, that is acceptable in regards to reason. And then the third is reasonable worship or reasonable service. And this is, again, how the King James and the New King James uses this word. The point here, though, we must emphasize is that the service that we give to our Lord must be a true service. The living sacrifice that we present to our God must be done in spirit and in truth. We must not pursue holiness while holding on to the world and what it has to offer us. Our worship must be holy, set apart. So this moves us on to our next point. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the conjunction here that we read in the text is actually very important. The "and" that we read in verse 2. It really tells us that the verses here are connected, verses 1 and 2. And when we think of not being conformed to this world, that can be confusing at times for the Christian. We're living in this world, so how can we be not conformed to it? There are rules we have to follow that are in this world. And there are things that are in this world that we actually like. But what Paul is saying here is not that we are we can't do anything in the world. Rather, he's saying that we are not to be conformed to this world in regards to its system of things or what it has to offer you that is contrary to the Word of God. In order that we truly resist what the world has to offer us, we must see the world and its system of things for what it really is. And as A.W. Pink says, we must see the true character of the world. Pink further says, we must see the world as a gigantic fraud, a vile thing, which must be one day burned up. We must understand that the Christian is called to not love the world and what it has to offer them. And this word conformed, again, is in the present tense. So again, this is a daily thing. We must not be conformed to this world each and every day. Again, Pink says, wherever the carnal mind is, there is the world. So that worldliness is the world without God. So we must ask ourselves, how can we live a worldly life and present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable? Well, we can't. We must remember that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world. So we must not be conformed to this world. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. This is the world and its evil ways that are at enmity with God. This is the world that is contrary to the gospel. What does the world teach us? To be ungodly, to take what it has to offer us, no matter the cost. Ultimately, to call evil good and good evil. We must be reminded of this so we do not go back into our old ways, the ways that were wicked, the ways that showed hatred towards God. We must not conform. How can we identify whether our daily life is in conformity with this wicked world or not? Well, I have three questions that I would like us to ask ourselves. Again, this is in regards to our life and being conformed to this world. First question is, what is my source of joy? Meaning, is this thing, whatever this thing is, whatever it may be, that will soon pass away, is this my source of joy? Or do we echo the words of the psalmist in saying, you will fill me with joy when I am with you? Is our source of joy found in Christ, or is it found in anything else? The second question we might ask ourselves, am I actively seeking the Lord in His Word? You see, I think from my experience, including myself, many Christians have a tendency to have their priorities all out of whack. We often do what we want to. We kind of live how we want to live. All the while our Bibles are sitting on their nightstand or sitting somewhere gaining dust. We are not pursuing holiness because we don't know how. We follow, thus saith the Lord, with nothing. And I would say that this is a byproduct of conforming to the world. Really, what we need to do is constantly seek the Lord in His Word. That is how we know how we not to be conformed to this world. And the third question comes in way of conversation. What do my conversations look like? What do my daily conversations look like? What do my conversations look like on the Lord's Day? What do they look like with my children? What do we talk about when we're together? Do we talk about things of the world and how we delight in them or we find joy in them? Or are we encouraging one another? We ought to avoid conformity to the world and seek to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And this is something that we must work at constantly without ceasing, without compromising. That is the renewal of your mind. And next Lord's Day, I'll be preaching on 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll look at that a little bit more in depth. So the second positive imperative in this verse is that the believer must be transformed by the renewing of their mind. This transformation is done by the working of the Holy Spirit through the process of sanctification, as is the mortification of sin, the destroying of sin in our lives. One commentator says, the renewal of the mind is where this transformation takes place, which should prompt us to ask the question, what is the renewal of the mind and how does it take place? Well, the renewal of the mind, simply put, is changing the way that we think. When God saves us, He gives us a new heart, a new mind, new joys, new cares. This is the new covenant promise from Yahweh to His people found in Ezekiel 36. But what's important for us to understand is that this is not the end for the Christian. Rather, it is the beginning. We are given a new life, a new identity, and with this gift that God bestows upon us in Christ, we are in need of an overhaul of our mind. We need to completely reprogram and recondition our way of thinking. As Paul says to the church in Corinth, we must take on the mind of Christ. Or consider Philippians chapter 2, which reads, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or, even clearer, and this would be the verse that I'm preaching on next Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We must imitate our Lord. When we think of imitating our Lord, that is doing the things that he does, that is acting the way he acts, that is conducting ourselves the way he conducted himself. Day by day, becoming more like Christ. This is to give your absolute, undivided attention to the Word of God revealed in obedience, by faith, looking to the ultimate example in the Word of God, that is, God incarnate, as our perfect and holy sacrifice. We have the entire, complete canon at our fingertips. God calls us to be like Christ, who Philippians 2 shows us was humble, obedient, was a loving servant. Taking on the mind of Christ is to act how Christ acted, to answer how he answered, and ultimately to live how he lived. And this is impossible to imitate without flaw, because Christ is perfect and we are not even close. Nonetheless, this is the standard that God gives us, perfection, Matthew chapter 5. For this reason and many others, we know that the transformation of the mind is a command to the believer by the apostle, and it is needed daily. It is needed to be done daily in both thought and understanding. The mind that we have, the mind that we ought to have is in sharp contrast with the world. To summarize this, we must die to self and live in Christ. For then and only then can we say our sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God. Which brings me to the last part of verse 2, which says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the word prove here in the Greek has a twofold meaning. It can mean prove, but it can also mean approve. But as John Murray says, we cannot properly say approve that which is the will of God. One thing that we can be sure of is this. Obedience by faith to the Word of God is always acceptable and good for all those in Christ. Anytime we wonder, is this good? Is this acceptable? Is this the will of God? If we are doing what is written in the Scriptures, we can say amen every single time. When we are wondering, what should I do in this situation? We must seek God's word first and foremost. And if we do not understand what God is saying in his word, we must look to other places in Scripture where he is clear. And if we still don't understand, God has given us elders. He's given us a church that we may seek more understanding from those who are wiser than we are. But typically, that's not what we see in our age, in today's age. The default decision is to seek our own understanding and rely on it, as we spoke about earlier in our Sunday school lesson, as if we are the source of truth and goodness. And we see by looking at someone like Origen how that could be problematic. It's simple to say this. By looking at ourselves as the default source of understanding and truth, it's complete folly. God's revealed will, what he's given us in his word, is always good. And I'm not talking just looking about just looking at Christ in the Gospels as the example. I'm talking about looking at the entire canon from Genesis to Revelation. When seeking wisdom, we ought to read the Psalms and Proverbs prayerfully. The wisdom literature in the Old Testament is filled with Christ. And what better place to seek some of life's hardest answers to questions, other than the Word of God? When we ask ourselves a question, we often realize that the best answer is, "Thus saith the Lord." These answers will always be good, found in God's Word, always be good and always produce that which is good. because God only approves that which is good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and to them that are called according to His purpose. That is, you and I, brethren. Let us remember the goodness that came from our Lord taking on the form of flesh and living a holy and righteous life, obedient to the will of the Father, only to die a death that we deserve, beating death by rising from the grave 3 days later and showing victory over sin and death. And now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. This is the good news that we found in the gospel. This is where Paul starts this epistle. It is the good news that is shown in Christ, that is commanded by God, that is found in His revealed will. The will of God here is the law of God, the law which we know is love, which is holy and just and good. And the fulfillment of this law is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So three points in closing. 3 points of exhortation. When reading this text and asking ourselves, how are we to do this or what are we to do? I want to direct us to 3 points. The first is in regards to the sovereignty of God. We must trust that God will preserve our life and has absolute control over it. And we must rest in that glorious truth. We must rest that, again, God does not change. God does not sin. God does not fail us. He will preserve our life and promises to do so. The second is, do not neglect the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day or fail to partake in the visible sacraments. So we understand the sacraments as a means of grace. And the third is to preach the gospel. So this is something that I constantly preach on when I'm up here and constantly remind you guys of doing. Preaching the gospel, not only to our lost friends, not only to those who reject Christ, but to ourselves. Reminding ourselves of the good news that we have in Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for your Son, for sending your Son for sinners, that we may look to Him and have hope and life. Lord, would you work in your people this day, that we may glorify you and honor you on your day that you have set apart, that we may corporately worship you, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name.